than the passage that we have for today. It's in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. The he in verse 14 is Jesus, so I'm going to say his name. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray once more. Because what I said just a few minutes ago, Father, I know is true, because that's the kind of a God you are. You are a God who's active, and you speak into the lives of your people. And those here who may not be your people, you speak into their lives also, because here they are. And I pray that each of us will hear your word as is needed for us this day. I thank you for your wisdom, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your power, your love. In the name of Jesus, amen. The surveys that are frequently before us in the media cover a variety of topics, but one of the ones that I'm interested in more is the state of religion in our country, and we're just talking about the American nation here. And the decline of people who say they believe in God has escalated in the last 20 years. They did surveys, well, they do surveys all the time, but in 1999, the number of people who said they believe in God was like 85% or something. Now it's down to less than 75%. What kind of God they believe in is not really asked. They believe in all sorts of gods. People who just say they believe there's something out there, you know. And the people who believe in the devil or some kind of an evil being, however they define that, is also declined. And it's actually less than belief in whatever version of God people have. So the confusion about what is God, if there is one, and what is the devil, if there is one, has sort of become much more complex in our culture as we've stepped away from any kind of Christianization and understanding of the world in which we live in the cosmos. And so people don't really have a firm grip in defining what they mean by even those terms. And so was it in the days of Jesus. They also apparently were somewhat confused about the existence of these invisible powers and what they were like. They had some vague notion, and the Jewish people had a clear notion of what God was supposed to be like, even if they couldn't necessarily relate to them unless they were part of the priestly class or the Pharisees or Sadducees, very religious people. But what the devil was like was another problematic question. And so we see some of that confusion in this particular incident. One group that saw Jesus cast out demons, and Jesus did this a number of times, recorded in the Gospels, but for some reason, the group of people that are there that day had a response that was notable. And so one group would rather credit the devil, and however they understood the devil to exist, they would rather credit the devil working through Jesus to cast out an evil spirit from a man that resulted in him being able to speak. He had been mute before, and so now he was able to speak. And they would rather credit it to the devil than to the God that Jesus talked about. Jesus talked about the Father, his God, over and over again. And I am assuming then, and this is an assumption on my part because it doesn't say it, but I'm assuming the dynamic of the way that we operate, at least my experience with the way that I operate, is that I don't think that these people liked the way that Jesus talked about God. I don't think they really liked the way that he talked about his Father. In fact, the Pharisees were really offended by that he was so easily talked about his Father. And they thought, you know, how can you do that? Who do you think you are? That's a privileged name. Who are you to talk like that? And I think that the ordinary person also was rather shocked in a way. Maybe that's too strong a word. They were surprised, intrigued by the way that Jesus talked about this God, as if he really knew him. And then he was saying to them things that the priests didn't say, and the rabbis weren't talking like this. And so Jesus' version of God was a little bit different, in fact, a whole lot different than what they were used to. And they weren't also on board with it. Because Jesus said that the God that exists would judge them for their refusal to repent, regardless of how good they were at being a practicing Jew, following the Passover and all the other feasts and even going for sacrifices and all that stuff. Jesus said, if you don't repent of what's going on in your heart, You're under the judgment of God. It didn't go over so well. They're doing the best they could. And who's this guy telling me that God's going to judge me? Oh, they didn't like that. And he also taught them that he was the one who was revealing the Father to the people. So he had said at another point, we don't know how many times he said it, but we know it was recorded at least once. He said, when you see me, you see the Father. And they say, what kind of a nonsense is this? But, you know, he backed up his words, and so they kind of, you know, kept their thoughts to themselves, except in this occasion, it seems like. And Jesus also had told them that they had to be perfect to enter in heaven. Unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees, who are held up like these perfect examples of religious good people, Jesus said, you got to be more than that, more than they are, you're going to go to hell. They didn't like that. I mean, who then can make it? You know, you, Mr. Messiah? And then he said, he just said this in the chapter before, that you should follow him, that is, listen to him, do what he says, no matter how much it costs you. No matter how much it costs you, your family ties, your way of life, everything, give it all up and follow me. I mean, that didn't really go over so well, I think, for this group of people. And that kind of God that Jesus talked about, the way that he said you had to relate to him, made them uncomfortable, made them rather suspicious, made them critical, at least in their mind. They were looking for a flaw. What can I see in this that I can reject it with a good conscience? Because I know it sounds like truth, got a ring of truth to it, but I don't like it, so I want to be able to destroy it. I want to be able to find reasons to reject it. Now, I know what that's like because I did that myself. And I've known other people that I think did that. You know, it sounds good, but you don't like it because of the consequences it's going to have. And so you're looking for the flaw. Where's the fatal flaw? Where's the chink in the armor that I can latch onto and say, I don't have to listen to this. I knew there had to be something wrong with it. And that's what they were looking for in Jesus. Jesus' concept of God, the way that he was talking to them about God, didn't fit their idea of God. In other words, the idol that they had built up in their own mind about what God was like, Jesus was shattering it. He was destroying it. He was iconoclast in the sense that he was breaking down the idols in the minds of people. They didn't like it. They weren't attached to their view of God. They liked it. It worked out well for them. And now he was destroying it. And they wanted to find something wrong with him. And so the devil gave him the power to do that. They'd rather believe that than to believe that this iconoclast, this man who was destroying their view of God, was speaking from the true God. And the same is true today. People may be willing to talk about God, such a generic term, you know, the little g. Lots of gods out there. I mean, we lived in India, the Hindus I've read, they have 300 million gods. Hey, that's quite a lot. You can spend your whole lifetime and never get to talk about all of them, but nevertheless, there are all these gods, and people will be willing to talk about their concept of God as long as you don't get into the specifics of your view of God. That is, that Jesus is God the Son, or you talk about the Trinity, or you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, the way that God chooses people. Or that there's only one God, and if you don't follow the God that's revealed in the Word of God and the Gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are following a false God, and it's not going to end well for you. So for those who were with Jesus that day, and they were confronted by something so obviously supernatural. Here was this guy who couldn't speak. They knew him, apparently. And now Jesus did something that was obvious. Something happened to this guy. Jesus spoke, and this guy, something happened. Usually there was some kind of physical manifestation when Jesus cast demons out of people. And they saw this happen. And then the guy could talk. And he was normal. And I assume he was kind of happy. That was very disturbing to them. They didn't like it, but they could not deny that there had to be some kind of superpower, supernatural power. It wasn't normal, it wasn't natural. It couldn't be explained by human dynamics that they were familiar with. They'd never seen anything like that happen before. And so they couldn't deny it, what was going on. And so they were forced to conclude that this man, Jesus, did have some kind of supernatural, unusual power. But they concluded that it couldn't be the power of the God that they believed in. It had to come from the devil himself. I mean, it seems kind of a stretch, right? Kind of extreme. But people will go to extremes to deny the truth. And we're in the midst of that today. People denying what science clearly says in order to hold on to their agenda. I'm talking about the whole gender issue. Denying science to maintain their beliefs. It's like people believed that the Earth was the center of the cosmos back 400 years ago because it lined up with their beliefs. They didn't want to accept the science. But Jesus was quick on his feet. You couldn't really catch Jesus off guard. You couldn't sort of put him back on his heel and say, oh, you know, I got to think about that. He was always ready with an answer. He was led by his Father with the presence of the Spirit in him. So Jesus' answer to them was irrefutable logic. He says, if his power came from the devil, then the devil is fighting against himself, because if I have the devil in me and that's the power that I use to cast out this devil, then Satan is fighting against himself. And that would be self-destructive. And we know that that kind of civil disobedience or civil war produces great destruction. Our own civil war in this country is proof of that. It causes massive harm and weakens the fabric of a nation, as it did here in our country. We're still suffering the consequences, not only of the slavery issue, but the war that came from that, as a result of that. And so Jesus says, a country that fights against itself is self-destructive. It's also true in family relationships, and some of us here know that. Conflict in a family that results often in a painful rupture of relationships can lead to lifelong bitterness and a tragic dismantling, breakdown of the family. It's very sad to see. And Satan is evil, but he's not stupid, and he's not self-destructive. He would not fight against himself. That's a losing proposition. And they really had no answer for that. So Jesus says, then, that the only logical alternative to that, if it's not Satan against Satan, then it means that his power came from the real God. So if Satan didn't do it, and you know that it's supernatural, then it's got to be the real God that I have been talking to you about. It means Jesus goes further and says that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's sort of overtaken you. Surprise, all of a sudden it's here. It wasn't here, and now it is here, and here's the manifestation of it. The kingdom of God. And Jesus loved that term. He uses it over 100 times in the four Gospels. The kingdom of God is here. Come to proclaim the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He told parables about the kingdom. He was always talking about the kingdom. Well, there's a kingdom. Who's the king? He said, he's the king. And the kingdom is here. They didn't like that. Because a king is a sovereign. A king is in charge. A king rules. There's no one who can talk back to the king and get away with it. The king calls the shot. And Jesus says that he has brought the kingdom. And even though it's not visible yet in governmental sorts of ways, he says, the kingdom of God is here because it's in the hearts of my followers. And you see it manifested in these kinds of situations like the demonics and the healings and other things that were going on. It's already come. The kingdom is here. Now, Jesus had already defeated Satan in private when he overcame the temptations thrown at him. And so in their face-off, so to speak, in private, there in the desert, in the wilderness, Jesus won. He defeated the arch enemy of the souls of people. So the king overcame. He has, in that, he announced to Satan, I am here. I am the king. You are dethroned. I defeated you in a man-to-man combat, so to speak. And I am the king, and I'm bringing my kingdom here in the hearts of people. Now he was proving his superiority over the whole realm of evil by casting out evil spirits. The strong man, Satan, had enjoyed success in taking many people captive. Millions, who knows how many, had taken them captive. But now the kingdom of God has come, and the king was ransacking the spiritual prison of darkness. He invaded the stronghold of Satan. And he saw the captive there and began taking them out, those who had been bound by Satan. He was releasing the captives. It goes back to the book of Isaiah, and Jesus read that in the synagogue there in his hometown. He said, this scripture is fulfilled, that I've come to release the prisoners. And that's what he's done. And that's what this demonic deliverance was indicated. This man was captive by the devil, and I set him free because I'm the king, and I ransacked the prison of Satan. And now many captives will be set free. Jesus came to set the prisoners free, and there was no stopping him, and he's still doing it today. And some of you here know that from personal experience. You felt the bondage of your own sin, and Jesus set you free. He's still releasing captives that are bound by Satan and the sin that Satan wants to wrap around you and through you. Then the final lethal blow would come on the cross when Jesus would die to set sinners free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and conquer the devil's power to accuse sinners. And he looked forward to that time. At the same time, he dreaded it because of what it meant between him and his father. But he was looking forward to that time to exercise his final victory over Satan on the cross. His blood would cancel all condemnation for those who believe on him completely and forever. And that is still true for us today. What he did on the cross completely and forever delivers from the power and penalty of sin, all those who are released from the prison of their sin and the power of the devil through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, believing his promise, trusting in him, there is no other way except Jesus, and you embrace him, and you are set free. And by his resurrection, Jesus would conquer death and rip it out of the devil's arsenal that he uses to blackmail and terrify people with the fear of death. That's what Jesus did as the king. And he's still doing it today. The fear of death that the devil uses to hold over people's head, to keep them in bondage, Jesus has set us free. That was one group of people. The devil gave him the power to do it. But there was another group of people there that day. I think of them as agnostics. That's modern language. They didn't really know if this display of power was legit or not. I mean, they didn't know if it was really something supernatural. Maybe they thought that the healings and the miracles that they had heard about, and maybe even this casting out of a demon by Jesus, was some kind of magic, some kind of a trick, which does happen, and it's still happening today someplace in the world. I'm sure there are some these fake healers that are going around, and people are saying they're healed, and it's all a trick. They thought that maybe Jesus had some sort of rare ability. I've heard this explanation, some kind of rare ability that's only possessed by a few people in all of human existence, but they have this ability to sort of tap into the forces and the rhythms of the cosmos somehow, and able to channel that power into some sort of supernatural looking thing, but it's really not. It's just some kind of, they found a way to utilize these mysterious invisible forces in the cosmos. So maybe they thought that. I doubt they were that sophisticated, but there's something like that, you know? We're not going for this, really. We want more evidence. We want more evidence that this was really a supernatural event, that the power of a real God was doing this. And so they wanted some kind of an undeniable sign from heaven, or they wouldn't believe it's from God. Well, there is no undeniable sign from heaven. Everything can be denied. I mean, people can even deny their own existence. Of course, that doesn't work out so well if you really try to live that out. But nevertheless, and so you can't demand an absolute, undeniable proof. If you wait till that time, you will be in hell. It's not going to happen. You are a dependent creature, and therefore you must rely on something outside of yourself in order to have any knowledge. And that means that you cannot have undeniable proof. The only one who has undeniable proof is God himself. He says, I am who I am. That's it. You can't do that. Unless you can say that, you cannot have undeniable proof. You must believe. You must trust in something that's not centered in you. You must trust in the God who is, who's revealed himself on planet Earth 2,000 years ago and has revealed himself in this. Jesus says later that there would be, he's going to give a sort of the ultimate evidence that he is for real in what he said, because he's going to rise from the dead, having been dead and been supposed to be stiff by that time. Rigor mortis is already setting in. He's going to rise from the dead in a new body. And people did see him. And lots of people saw him at one time. And so there is important evidence that what he said was true. But Jesus said, you've already got enough reasons to believe. You already told me you've already seen a bunch of stuff here. You've heard me teach. You've seen what I did. You saw my character. You have enough reasons already to believe. And I would say, if you're here today and you do not yet believe, you have already seen enough. You should have already believed by now. You have friends or family, or you heard us a message, or you've seen a scripture, or you've heard us, and you had stirrings in your heart, and you sensed, maybe this is true. You've already had enough reason to believe. You should believe. And he said to them, because you've already got enough to believe, you will be judged for your refusal. And I have spoken to too many people in my life that I knew that unless there was some kind of supernatural work of God, which I pray that it happened, but during the time that I knew them, I knew that their refusal to believe earned them eternal pain. So Jesus gets right to the point. The moment of truth has come. He says, whose side are you on? Neutrality is not possible. He says, if you are not believing in Jesus as your Savior, then as your Savior from sin and submitting to Him as your Lord, then Jesus says you are against Him. Whoever is not with me is against me. And you say, wait a minute. No, it's not that way. The problem is that even though you may not think that you are His enemy, He considers you His enemy. Isn't that what it says? Whoever's not with me is against me. Jesus says, you are my enemy because you are refusing to submit to me as Lord and Savior. There's no neutrality possible. We like to always couch it, well, what if? And we like to have all these different possibilities, you know. We don't want to be so narrow. Jesus was very narrow. It was only two. You either for me or you're against me. You either my child and my love and I'm bringing into eternal joy, or you are my enemy and you're going to go forever into hell. Now, I don't know, but if Jesus came right at this moment in time, right now, before 1 o'clock, I fear that some in this room would not go with Him into glory. At this moment, is that you? Are you His enemy right now? Or are you submitting to Him as your Lord? I'm telling you, you should not take a chance to wait till tomorrow. You need to believe now. You have already had enough evidence. You think you're going to tell God one day when you see Him face to face, I didn't have enough evidence? Not going to happen. It's not even going to be in your thoughts. You're going to know that you are getting what you chose to do, to resist His will. And if that is happening to you right now, I beg you, stop it. Say, God, forgive me. God, bring me into your family. God, I want to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord right now. That was the agnostic group. Then he gives us warning to those who try to make themselves better persons. I hear what you're saying, Jack. and I'm going to do better. I know I've been looking at pornography. I know I've been stealing from my boss. I know I've been cheating on my wife. I'm going to do better, I promise. And trying to clean up their lives without turning in faith and repentance to Jesus. Now that's what I think he's saying when he gives this illustration about the about this person who has a demon leave them, either because it's cast out or because the demon decides to leave. I mean, we don't know how these demons function, but let's say they choose, I'm tired of being with this person, I'm gonna go with that person. And so this demon leaves, and the person then is finally free from some sort of bondage that they've had, and they feel relief. You most frequently hear this kind of thing when somebody's got a life-controlling addiction, you know, drugs, alcohol, it could be pornography, gambling, something, you know, it can be virtually anything, but they feel relief. They've gone to AA or NA or some other kind of group where they've been able to get free from this addiction that they have that's really been tying their life up. And so being free from that kind of lifestyle that brought disorder and suffering into their lives, they feel relief, and they've a sense of hope. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, it's better for you and for the persons or people around you if you are free from whatever addiction is controlling your life and causing problems in other people, because it's causing problems for you. And they're always having to bail you out or hear your story or, you know, answer the door at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever it is. You know, you go through all the, you know, all the drama. And so it's better when you get out of your life. But there's a danger in the shadows of that success. The danger is that if that empty space is not filled by new life in Christ, by the supernatural presence of God the Spirit, then it will be filled with something else. And that's what he's saying. You can clean your life up, but nature hates a vacuum, they say, right? It's true. And so we got to fill our lives. If you've been filling your life with one sort of activity that's negative, you know, you got this big empty space in your daily routine, you're going to have to do something else. And so there are two possible outcomes of that. If Jesus is not the one who fills that space in your life, the first option is that your life gets filled with some other activity or habit that results in even greater bondage. I saw this with guys involved with drugs and stuff. I couldn't tell you how many guys told me, yeah, I used to use heroin, but, you know, I got off that finally. But then I went into cocaine, and I really, you know, I got to get off now. Coke, I got to stop. Or then I crack, and then I'm down to marijuana. Now I'm just dealing with alcohol, Jack. Just go from one bondage to another. And so that could be what happens. So somebody gives up pornography, and they go into gambling. They go whatever. It's just one bad thing to another. Maybe with less social consequences, and so it's more tolerable, and you can live with that. I'll deal with that, at least not killing my body. But it, nevertheless, it results in even greater bondage, getting you into deeper failure and self-loathing. But the other possibility of when somebody gets out of their life the really negative habit that's been bringing all sorts of distress is that you fill your life with something that is really good, really successful. You know, so people, you've read the stories, people were in drugs or whatever, and they got free from it, they went to a program, they got free, and they went back to college, and they got their degree, now they're teaching in college someplace, or they're head of some organization. You know, they were successful, they're a poster child for addiction services. And so you say, well, what's wrong with that? That seems, you know, You've turned your life around by your own willpower. You set your, anybody can do it. I set my mind to it. And of course, you probably had a little help from your friends or from other people, but you know, nevertheless, you get the credit for it and you feel good about it. Other people are proud of you and you feel like you have pulled yourself out of the mess you were in, and that feels good. You clean your life up and it's eliminated the destructive patterns that had dogged you maybe for years. Your self-confidence and pride in yourself grows, and more you are convinced that you really don't need God after all. Now, maybe in the beginning, you know, you needed a little help, a little push, and so you paid some service to God. He helped you out, but now, you know, now you sure, I got it from here. God, thank you very much for the help. And you Christian people, thank you very much, but I think I got it from here. I think I can take it the rest of the way. I've seen a lot of people like that. Jesus is for those people who are weak. They're weak-minded, Jack. I've had people tell me that. They're weak-minded. They don't have what it takes to really push through and do it on their own. But you've proven yourself to be strong. You're a strong person. And you fill your life with good things. Good things. Family. Good works. Generosity. You're an example to the community. You're a good people. But Jesus is not there. He's not needed because you've done it yourself. You might give some credit, but it's minimal. What you have inside of you is you're getting virtually all the credit. You may not say that, but inside, you're taking the credit mostly yourself. That way of thinking actually has made you more enslaved to Satan than ever. Seven more demons have come. The first one that got you into trouble was bad, but at least you knew you were in trouble. At least you needed help. You knew I gotta have help. I can't do this. But now that you've succeeded, you don't sense that need anymore. You're good people. Your bondage to sin in your hearts is greater than ever. Your self-affirmation makes it impossible for you to see your desperate need of Jesus to create in you a new heart and to fill you with His Spirit so that you will want to give Him the glory rather than somehow extracting all the glory out of the circumstances of your life for yourself. Getting your life in better shape is a good thing, without any downside to it, if Jesus is filling your life, because you know the truth of what He said. It's a good thing to get out of the mess. If Jesus is the reason and the one who gets the credit and the one that you're grateful for, regardless of how difficult the past was, you know that He set you free. Jesus did it, and all the glory, as we've been singing in these songs, all the glory to Him. Let me say it in different words, what Jesus said about profiting. Well, it'll profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Let me just paraphrase that in a different way. What does it profit someone if he or she gets their life together but loses his soul in eternity because they do not have Jesus? What does it matter if you get your life together but you don't have Jesus? I'm telling you, 100 years from now, it won't make any difference at all, except that you'll be in a place from which you cannot escape. Now, there's one last response to what Jesus did that day when he cast out the demon. I don't know, my sense of it, that there was sort of like tension in the air because they were accusing Jesus of this and that, and he was answering them, and so they were sort of shut down. And this woman, maybe she didn't know what to say, but maybe she knew who Jesus' mother was. I don't know, but she yells out, "Blessed is your mother who gave birth to you and whose breast you nursed." You know, I guess she didn't know what to say. I don't know. Maybe she was impressed with Jesus, and so she wanted to give him a, blow him a kiss. That's great. But she missed the point. And it's true that some people can't deny that something is true in the lives of Christians, or at least some of Christians. They say, "I've known the Christians, but you're different," you know. And so you know that it's really hard to explain the lives of some people because you sense authenticity and humility and yet integrity. And so, you know, it's hard to dismiss that completely. So you have this sense that this is for real, and they can't really explain it. And it may be a little troubling because you're looking for an explanation that will not put you on the spot and not require something of you. And people in that position may compliment the effects of all this talk about Jesus. You know, he's different, really different now. I'm glad, because he's a really bad person, but he's doing good now, and I'm really, that's good. But they still say it's not for them. Some people say, "I wish I could believe like you do, but I just can't. You know, that's really good for you, and I really admire you, but, you know, I'm just not there." And Jesus told the woman who paid him that compliment that what really matters is not whether you give him some kind of a thumbs up, but it's whether you submit to God in obedience to his word. It won't be enough that you've had sort of warm feelings about Christians or the Bible. That won't matter, diddly squat. Will you submit to Jesus and his word? Now that starts with repenting of your unbelief and admitting that you have enough reasons to believe. And you have not believed because you did not want to believe. You couldn't because you wouldn't. Because you knew that it would mean submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, giving up the self-rule that you are rather comfortable with, even though you make mistakes sometimes. But nevertheless, you still basically approve of the way that you're running your life. Except you might have some, "Well, if only this, and if only that, and if only this person." So you have some qualifications, but nevertheless, by and large, you're kind of content with yourself and what you expect to happen to you. It begins with repenting of that unbelief and resistance to God and trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, accepting the truth that he really did do what the scripture says he did, and he paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future, with his death on the cross. For those here who do belong to Jesus, your life may be complicated, and certainly life can become very complicated and twisted and complex and all the rest, and you know, pull your hair out, don't know what to do. It may be that way. Your life may be complicated, but living is actually simple. The reason it's simple is because God tells us to trust Jesus, who conquered sin and death for you. Trust in him, who conquered sin and death for you, that that's really true. And that's the most essential truth in all of existence, that you have been freed from your guilt and sin by Jesus. And the second part is to seek to obey his commands. So you trust in Jesus that the gospel is true for you, and then I want to obey what my King, my Savior, has given me. And what is that? To love. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which you're not going to finish on this planet, on this earth. And to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself and the way that you love yourself. So God's given us an agenda to follow that is actually exciting and fulfilling, because we were made for love. This is what really motivates us. And God says, that's right, love for God first and then love for others. Life is complicated, but living it is simple by trusting and obeying. Jesus does set prisoners free, no matter what the bondage is. I like what Corrie ten Boom said. I've repeated it many, many times. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep. You've not dug yourself so deep that God can't reach you. The grace of God is deeper still. Turn to him. Call to him. Call to him, and he will answer. He hears the cry of the afflicted. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of grace, the God of might, the God of power. And you are also the God of details. You know the details of every one of us here. You know what's gone through our mind in this last period of time. You know the emotional struggles, the ups and downs, the thoughts, the fears, the desires, the hopes, all the rest. You know everything, and you know how to take your truth and drive it home. And I pray that you'll do that for all of us as we contemplate what your Son is revealed to have said here, and your Spirit has recorded for our benefit today. I pray that you will work in each one of us that which is for your glory and for the good of people like us, both believers and unbelievers alike, that we will respond to you and find hope and joy and peace and everlasting life with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.